This is recording number 20030517-01, recorded on May 17, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled The Book of Colossians. This is Session 4, Colossians Chapter 3, Verses 1 through 17. Okay, I'll go ahead and open up in prayer and we'll get going on tonight's material. Father, we come to you tonight and we magnify your name, your word, your son, your plan, the fact that you've chosen us, Father, and that we might know you, be conformed into the image of your son. Father, as we look to your word tonight, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would help us to see and hear things that you want us to remember and to apply in our own life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our next to last session on Colossians. We'll finish Colossians next time. And our goodies are from Jim and Katie, and they're wonderful. So thanks for bringing those, keeping us alive. Now you'll recall we're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 17 today. And you recall last week when we were in Colossians 2, Paul was talking about various competing distractions from the simplicity and completeness of the believer in Christ. Remember what we talked about? Remember what some of those distractions were that he mentioned in chapter 2? What sort of things were they getting distracted with in Colossae?
False philosophy.
Okay, false philosophy. Very well. Very well put. Philosophy in itself is the love of wisdom, and that's a good thing, but philosophy that's from the world is false philosophy, and that's what they were seeking after. What are some of the other things he mentioned in chapter 2? What was our handout about? Do you remember the hand? Okay. Legalism. Okay. And then there was this idea of, he put it, self-imposed religion or ritual, right? And what was that dealing with? Verse 23 talks about neglect of the body. Okay, so sleeping on beds with nails would be one example, or a more modern example would include the many things that we do out of ritualistic sort of notions that deprive, self-inflict ourselves and deprive ourselves with the idea that we're going to be more righteous because of it. Okay, it's not so much, you know, it's not like people bring up the example of fasting. Well, it's not so much the what you do, it's the motive behind it. Fasting can be, of course we know fasting is biblical, but fasting can be self-imposed religion too, if it's done in a certain way. And his whole idea here was that many of these substitutes that stand in for the simplicity of the completeness of the believer in Christ feed our flesh. So tonight he's going to move on, well, in chapter 3, he's going to move on now and talk about some other aspects of our relationship that are more basic, but also have to do with a love affair that we have for things other than Christ. So let's go ahead and read the first four verses and we'll look at those. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and if your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Okay, when you look in these verses, what do you see that he's talking about? He says some things about the believer identifying with Christ. What are some of the things he says where we should be identifying with Christ in here?
Well,
He talks about a transition. Okay, so he's talking about moving away from earthly things, setting your mind on things above. What happened in the life of Christ where he moved from earthly things and then became and then moved to heaven? He was in the flesh on earth. Okay, so he died. Okay, so Christ died and then he was resurrected. And so there was a transition that Christ went through, right? Where he was very much involved in things of the earth. And then, after that, he ascended. And you'll notice in these verses here, you see in verse 3, he says, "For you died." And in verse 1, he says, "You were raised with Christ." Okay, so there's the death and resurrection of Christ in this passage. And he's focusing on this transition that we talked about before. Often when Paul talks to the believer and he says that you died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ, he's using the death and resurrection of Christ to teach a truth about a transition that occurred in the life of a person who became a believer. And he says, notice even in verse 4, he says, when Christ, our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That verse is emphasizing identity with Christ. He's our life, and when he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. So there's this whole idea that Paul now is going to start focusing on another distraction that we have as believers. It's not the philosophy necessarily of the world. It's not self-imposed religion. It's not necessarily worship of angels. But it has to do with the fact that we're not really dead. We're not living like we're dead. And I'll explain what I mean with that as we go along. But as was mentioned, it says in here we're supposed to set our mind on the things above. And that word there for set your mind is in the present imperative, and it basically means be continually setting your mind. So Paul is talking about two different things. He says set your mind on the things above, and then he talks about not on the things on the earth. Okay, and so there again you see this parallel. Jesus died, he was laid in a tomb. Where was the tomb? Where is the tomb? In the earth. Okay? And then when he's resurrected, he goes to heaven. So the idea here is that he's talking about this death and resurrection thing, and part of what he's getting at is in this passage is that as believers, we should have a mindset on the things above, on the things of heaven, but in fact, we don't. We have a mindset on the things of this earth. And he uses this idea frequently in the writing of Paul because he wants to teach us positionally where we stand in Christ, even though experientially, our mind hasn't been renewed sometimes, right? And we'll see that. But is the idea he's trying to tell us, this is who you are now. This is who you were. In your way, it's the other way around. This is who you were. This is who you are. And in between these two was your death and resurrection. You died to what he'll call in a little while later, the old man. And you've been raised in newness of life. And so there's a death and resurrection. And as Christians, we focus on the resurrection aspect of Christ for obvious reasons, because we look at that, eternal life and so on. But I wonder sometimes if we don't fully appreciate the identifying with Christ in death. And I don't mean that to say that we're going to go physically suffer, you know, to fill up the afflictions of Christ, as Paul said. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we haven't died to the world. And we'll see that that's a key thing that Paul talks about. He says here that our life is hidden with Christ. And when we ask somebody, when we look at our own lives day to day and our thought patterns, where is our life? Is it hidden with Christ or is it in this world? That's the question that we have. And to the degree that we're focused on the things of this world, we haven't really died in the scriptural sense, and our life is not truly hidden with Christ. And this idea of hidden, the word has this idea of concealed from human eyes because it's laid up in heaven. So things are hidden in heaven, which is to say they're stored away and preserved. Like if you hide a gift for someone, right? That won't be found. It won't be broken into. Your life is hidden in Christ. It's hidden in heaven. And the idea here is that if our focus is in heaven and our life is hidden in heaven, then it cannot be taken or affected by any other factor, because it's not here on the earth where things are robbed, stolen, destroyed, disappointed, right? That's part of the idea. And Paul is implying a question I see in here. He's saying, if then, you notice he starts this, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, and you could summarize what he's saying, if then you were raised with Christ, why are you acting like you did prior to your death? In other words, you were born again. According to the Bible, if you become a believer in Christ, you were born again. And Paul makes it clear that we go through a death and resurrection experience. That is to say, the things that held us before, the things that appealed to us before, the things that we chased after before, they no longer have the appeal they did before. And he gets in this idea of death, because how, if you we talked about this before, if you have a corpse, how do you get a corpse to respond? You don't, do you? You can sing to the corpse. You can massage. It's dead, Jim. Yeah. You can sing to it. You can wave a $1 million bill in front of it. You can bring a new car and park it over it and throw the keys on the corpse. You can do all the things you want to do, and the corpse is desensitized to the things of this world. And I know it sounds morbid, but that's the idea behind what he's getting at, or where he's going to go in this chapter, is he's talking about the fact that we are torn between two lovers. We'll see this as we get further into this, but this idea of we're torn between two lovers. Who would those two lovers be that we chase after? Any ideas? Okay, the desires of the flesh. Okay, I'd phrase that here. The things of earth. Okay? And then set your mind on the things above. Christ. He is our true lover, but we're still dabbling with an old girlfriend, for lack of a better analogy. Okay? We say we're betrothed. Paul says he wants to set us aside as a virgin, betrothed to Christ. Okay? And we're engaged. We have a ring on. This is my wedding ring right here, actually. This is my real wedding ring, and this is my born-again wedding ring. But we're betrothed to Christ, and at the same time, we're still going dating the old woman out there that's deaf. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so, part of the problem we have with this is we don't realize that this love affair that we're involved with is doomed. The love affair with the world. It's a doomed love affair. And it's doomed because of some of the things that Jesus has said. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's look at John 15. John 15, starting in verse 19. We've looked at this before, and it's still relevant. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay? If you're doubting about this, you are a foreigner. If you're a Christian, if you're truly born again Christian, you're a foreigner, whether you want to admit it or not. Now, in times in history and in culture, it's not so evident that we're foreigners and pilgrims and aliens, right? And so, like for example, in the United States for the last 150 years, 200 years, it's pretty easy to get confused about whether you're a foreigner or not, because it's not so bad being a Christian in the United States, right? But if you take a look at the history of Christianity, or you go to some other countries today as a Christian, it's very, very clear you're a foreigner there. And what Jesus' words, we read these words and we go, yeah, they hate me, all right. They write articles in the newspaper ridiculing me. Or, you know, there are very little things that we experience here in the United States. But if we go to other places, we'll find out that the world does hate us, because it says here that they are not his. Okay, and when they're not his and we are, we can try to smooth over that rift, but the fact is there's that rift is there, and it's going to come out sooner or later, and usually it eventually will come out. Now, in the case of Old Testament, remember how the nation Israel was always chasing false gods, and they would have a love affair with a different nation or false god, but it would always turn sour, wouldn't it? In fact, God would make sure it turned sour, right? Because he's going to turn his lover back to himself, and he's going to make sure it happens. And so when we get in the world and we get in with the world and thinking like the world, God is going to pull the plug. The world's going to pull the plug, and if they don't do it quickly, God will do it for us because he loves us, and he will turn us around and get us going back. Well, let's look at another passage, Hebrews 11, which talks about this aspect that when we are in love with the world, I know I'm kind of going off on this a little bit from the text, but I want to kind of establish this idea because I think it's key to understanding what Paul's trying to say in this passage. In Hebrews 11, we have the hall of faith there. And starting in 35, he talks about something that's very important for us to understand, and that is the world is an unworthy lover. That is to say that this old date that we're going out on still, when we're engaged to Christ, this date that we're still going out on is not worthy of us. And he says this here. He says in Hebrews 11:35, he talks about women, these are different people of faith, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. When you read that scripture as an American Christian in our culture today, you can't identify with it, right? I mean, look what it says. Mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, slain with a sword. Hey, somebody might beep at me if I have a fish on my bumper or something, but You know what I'm saying? And what I'm saying is this is reality. This is historically reliable. We are living right now in an unusual period of time in an unusual country. Historically, we need to keep that in mind. Because otherwise, we read these sections of Scripture and we don't understand why we're not supposed to, why we can't be in love with the world and in love with Christ. And the fact is, because they're two very different lovers, and we have been born again and gone through this transition. Yeah. And that's one of the things we talked about before. Remember, we talked about the idea that we're aliens and sojourners, and that there, God talks about people who are earth dwellers. Well, a key part of this has to do with our inheritance, where when we go out with the world and we invest in the world, we're thinking that we have an inheritance from the world. And that inheritance comes in a lot of different forms. It might be nicer things. It might be success in the world's eyes. It might be promotion, right? It could be money. But ultimately, that's not where our inheritance is. If we look at Scripture, we see that we've been made kings and priests. And if we look back in Numbers, let's take a look at Numbers 18, we'll see that priests and the New Testament priests has the same situation. Priests had no inheritance in the land. Numbers 18, verse 20, the Lord is saying to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them," that is the other tribe. "I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Okay, and so this was the Levites, right? You remember the 12 tribes? And one of the tribes, if we go back, how is it that the Levites became the ministers, the priests? Do you remember what they did? What was it? Why did God choose the Levites? Remember at one time he said he wanted, Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests, and he said that all the firstborn are mine when they left Egypt. But then there was a transaction that occurred. Do you remember what happened? Okay. At the time of the golden calf. Okay. Well, yeah. Moses said every man's hand against his brother and his sister, his father, his mother, based on who was on God's side and who was following the golden calf. And Jesus refers to this, I believe, in the Gospels when he says, unless a person hate his mother, father, sister, brother, right? He's talking about. He's referring back to that event where Moses challenged the people of Israel, and the ones that responded, even going so far as to physically kill family members who were opposed to God, were the Levites from the tribe of Levi. And that zeal that they had for God, in that the result of that was God made a deal later on where he said, give me the Levites and some money. See, the Levites were a smaller number of people than all the firstborn of Israel. So he says, count up all the firstborn of Israel, count up the number of Levites, and you give me the Levites and some money, and I'll give you back your firstborn. They won't be the priests. And he set aside this tribe. But the point I'm getting at here is when we look at this text, this is God's intention for people who are set aside to his service. And that's what we are. We are kings and priests. Our job is to minister to God. In fact, in Revelation 1:6, let's just pop there for a minute. We'll see John 1, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. We'll see John makes a statement. He's talking about, well, let's start in verse 4. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And in verse 6, has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us kings and priests. And the priests, we have this distorted idea of priests. Our idea of priests is that they are to minister to people primarily. That's not the biblical idea of a priest. The biblical idea of a priest is the primary responsibility of a priest is to minister to God. And you see it here. We're priests to His God. Priests to His God and Father. And that's what you see back here where He says, in Numbers, He says, you have no inheritance in the land. He didn't let them have, you know, other tribes had portions where they were allowed to build and live. They had, you know, land. And He's saying, you're not getting inheritance in the world. I'm your portion and inheritance. So that's where we are as believers. We are Levites. Our inheritance is Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ. But we think we're one of the other 12 tribes and we're still trying to camp out in the world and inherit from the world too. You see what I'm saying? Where we have that tendency. And so this then leads to the idea of we have a stunted sanctification. Remember we talked about sanctification. What is sanctification? Do you remember? Set apart, okay? So it's the idea of being set apart. And sanctification then, when we become believers, we're set apart to God, but then we also have this process in which we grow in our separation and setting apart to God, right? You know how we've talked about that. And so it's like we're trying to walk toward our bridegroom, Christ, and we're dragging this dead corpse, which is our old way of living, and we haven't really cut it off. And so it's slowing us down and inhibiting us, and we're not able to come into the sanctification that God has for us. And then as we talked about before, we just read this whole section that talks about persecution in Hebrews 11, right? This happened, that happened, so on and so on and so on. People who have died to the world will be able to stand a persecution better because they're already dead. Right? To the degree that we're not dead, we're very alive to the things of the world. New cars, success, money. When it comes time, if it does in our life, where we're challenged to, in a situation involving persecution, we have to die twice. Right? Because say they pass a law that says, okay, you can't preach God's word if it says things negative about homosexuals. Okay, and say we decide, okay, we're going to continue and preach God's word. And we're pretty close to that, by the way. Okay, so we go in that direction. We preach Romans 1, and they sue the living daylights out of you. You lose everything you got. Or they arrest you or whatever. Or maybe the church is taken, or your house is taken, your car is taken. It's like Randall Terry with Operation, whatever it is, with the young babies. The whole idea is, when you get to that stage where, okay, am I going to stand for God, or am I going to fold my cards because the world has allure? If we've already died to the world, there's not that hesitation. Whereas if we're still in the world, we have to die twice. We haven't died the first time yet, see? We haven't really died to the world. And that's why, let's take another look in Revelation 12, there's a passage there. And you see this concept. I don't believe this describes where we'll be, but it is an interesting thing to look at. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it's talking about a time where there are martyrs, and they're considered overcomers, even though they lose their lives. And notice it says, they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives. You see that? And that's what this whole problem is. We still love our lives, not so much, it's not so much our lives we love, but it's the things of life and living in the world that we love. And so when we're faced with these sorts of decisions between the things of the earth and the things that God has told us to do, we hesitate because we haven't died to the world yet. And so anyway, that just to say that that is some of what Paul's going to go in this passage of Colossians as we go further along, because he's going to talk about putting to death our members, and he's going to list a bunch of things which are the way we used to live and the way we used to think. And obviously, if he's telling us to put those things to death, we haven't died fully in those areas like he expects us to. Well, back in Colossians, he does mention in verse 4 that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Now, we've talked about before, I think, about the fact, I can't remember if it was in this class or in a home group, but this idea that we wait for a Savior who will transform our lowly body, right? It's not just, we don't just identify with Him in the fact that we are believers, but actually we will have a glorified body like His. And if we go, let's look at Philippians there, and there's a passage that has a lot of parallels to this one. It's right before Colossians. Philippians 3, verse 17. And I think you'll notice there's some striking parallels in this. He says Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Where am I? Okay, 3:17, Philippians. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind. There it is, set their mind. Remember, we just read that in our passage. They set their mind, and what are they setting it on? Earthly things. And then Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. But notice the same theme here. He's bringing up the idea that there's people setting their minds on things, on the things of the earth. And he says that those are the ones whose end is destruction. In other words, those are ones that he's characterizing that as being an unbeliever, when you set your mind on the things of the earth. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why we eagerly wait for the Savior, is because we're not waiting for Antichrist. We're not looking for the end times prophetic events. We're looking for Christ. That's our focus, because He's our bridegroom. And when the bridegroom appears, he will transform our lowly body. And we see, we won't go there today, but in Romans 8, it says that all of creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. That is to say, when we shed our caterpillar and come out as a butterfly, that is something. That's an event that the creation is waiting for. When he says that figuratively, he's talking about the fact that that whole resurrection of the dead into a glorious body is going to be an amazing event. And of course, that's something that we look at Christ as the first one, the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay, so do we have any comments or something before we go to the next section in Colossians here? I'm just trying to set the stage a little bit so that when we get further down here, we'll see the theme that he's getting at, and we'll read the verses in context of the theme.
The closer you get to the Lord, the easier it is to give things up. Mm-hmm.
Yep. So there's this idea that what it is that we don't believe the scriptures, right? We believe the lie of Satan. The lie of Satan is that the world has more to offer than God does. And that if we focus, if we become a Jesus freak, if we really focus on God and get serious about God, that we're going to lose out in things that we really want to do. You hear that sometimes with, I remember one young man who was called of God. He was definitely called of God, very capable and zealous. And I remember where he decided, well, I'm going to go to business school and then be a pastor later. Okay? And I'm like, you just chose your lower calling. You just went down to the basement. You could have been up on the rooftop. Now you're down in the basement. But in his mind, that was the rooftop. And being a minister was the basement. And he thinks today he likes God. He's going to go off in the business world, learn business principles, and be a better pastor because of it. But what he doesn't know is if you can't tithe $10 out of $100 today, when you're earning $10,000, you can't tithe $1,000. No way. And when he gets to the point where he's a successful businessman and he comes to make that choice again, it's going to be 10 times harder than the decision you already failed, right? I mean, it's just amazing. Anyway, but yeah, you're right. The closer we get to Him, the other things don't look as desirable. So Paul goes on, starting verse 5 of Colossians 3. He says, therefore, and of course, when there's a therefore, you ask, what's the therefore there for, right? He's saying, because you died and were raised, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Quit dragging around that corpse. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, when he says, put to death your members, what does he mean by that? Okay, so when they're dead, they don't respond. Gets back to this idea, don't let them serve things which are not of God. And then he lists these different items, and he mentions at the end there, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. And if you look on this, at this word in the Greek, that is covetousness, it means one eager to have more, especially what belongs to others. But it's made up of two Greek words, which is interesting, because one of them is much or more, and the other one is to have or hold on to. Okay, and it gets at this idea again of holding on to, right? And so a corpse can't hang on to things. And if we're hanging on to things that are prior things that we used to chase and we used to grasp, we're still grasping those things. We haven't died. Somehow we've skipped the tomb. We're centered with Christ and we're Christians, but we never die. And that's this business of being born again is this whole idea that our nature is changed and we're not to be hanging on to those things. But notice that when you're seeking after things, why do you seek after things? Because you want them. So you have a desire for these things. These things that he mentions here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, there it is right there, covetousness, they all have a common element, and the common element is they are self-directed, right? you want, I want, rather than God directed. And therefore, that's why he mentions this idea of idolatry, because what is idolatry, ultimately, when you boil it down? Okay, anything you put in place of God would fall into this category of idolatry. And so it's the service of a false god. So if I'm born again and I'm to serve Christ, but I'm out chasing something in the world, that's a false god, right? I'm not, that's the idea here. And he mentions here that we're to put these things off, put to death our members. And then he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And that's our problem. We once walked, and we know how to do that walk pretty well. Right? I mean, before we came to Christ, that was all we knew. And so, we know how to walk that way. And he says, you once walked that way, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. And he mentions another list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. if you want to do the sanctification test after you've been a Christian quite a few years, smack your son with a hammer. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh, as my wife often says.
I was working on a little project with Graham the other day, and he said, this one will test your Christianity. Just don't lose it.
Yeah.
What was really funny is going into this in the home group, and then the very next day he had the experience.
I just smacked my thumb with a hammer. Literally, I smacked my... Yeah, the very next day, I smacked my thumb with a hammer. God's like, well, we'll see. Yeah. He mentions, though, that he talks about the sons of disobedience, and that the wrath... He says that the wrath is coming upon them. What wrath is he talking about there? What are some of the things you can think of from the Bible about the wrath that's coming on the sons of disobedience? What is wrath? It's anger, and it's usually tied to what? Judgment, okay? It's God's righteous anger, right? The wrath of God. He's not just ticked because he's ticked. It's his righteous anger of judgment. And it's coming upon these people. Now, where is it that this is going to happen to the sons of disobedience? What are some of the possibilities? Okay? The judgment. So one of the things that is the judgment, right? And we know that the blood of Christ is what saves us from judgment. Right? In Romans 5:9, it talks about that very fact, that we're going to escape the wrath of God's judgment because of the blood of Christ. Because he already poured out his wrath, where? On the cross. Right? Okay. How about another time where wrath is poured out? Okay, the tribulation. It's specifically a time where God's wrath is poured out. Let's look at a couple verses just to see that. Revelation 6:16. There's a bunch of these verses, but we're just going to sample a couple of them. Well, starting in verse 15 of Revelation 6. Now, remember, there's in Revelation 5, the Lamb that was slain is pulling these seals off this scroll. And so it's God that's initiating, or Christ specifically, that's initiating these different seals. And this is the sixth seal. And it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And look what they say. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Okay, this is a specific time period that's in view. The day of the wrath of the Lamb. And that's within the tribulation. This is one of the wrath that we're saved from as well, which it talks about in Thessalonians. We won't look at that in detail right now. But just to say that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sons of disobedience, the ones that are alive at that time on the earth, as well as the fact that they're going to be judged. But when we look at the fact, he says here that they are sons of disobedience. And when we think about it, we go, well, why is it that they're disobedient? And we find out that if we look at what Scripture says, it's impossible for non-believers to please God. It's a hard thing for us to... Let's look at a passage that talks about it in Romans 8. And we'll see that, you know, even there's so many passages that talk about this, but even in John 3:16, if you read 3:17 and 18, you'll see that it says that that those who don't accept the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. But here in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, he's talking about we're not supposed to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But he says, and notice how similar this is too to the things that we're studying in Colossians. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, there it is, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And notice this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But notice, this is why trying to convert the world by legislation is doomed to failure. Christian legislation, as well intended as it is, it says here the carnal mind is against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And that's why you'll see the focus of Jesus and the focus of Scripture is always on personal salvation. That is, we're called to go preach the gospel and make disciples because it's one heart at a time that people are changed. And until they're spiritually come to God, they cannot please God. And that's why they are called in Scripture sons of disobedience. They may be, quote, good people. What we think of as good people. They may be giving away lots of money. They may love their fellow man. They may do all kinds of good works. But they've rejected the Son. If they're not a believer, they've rejected the Son of God. And they've also basically failed to deal with God on the ways that He has mandated that they deal with Him. And therefore, they're unable, it says here, because they're not born again, they're unable to please God. And therefore, God calls them sons of disobedience, even though they don't know they're disobedient. When I was a non-believer for many years, I didn't know I was disobedient. I thought I was a pretty good guy. Right? And this is the problem, is that when people aren't aware of their sin and they're not aware of how God sees things, you don't think you're a son of disobedience. You think that there's three slots. There's people who are serving Satan, there's good people who aren't Christians, and then there's Christians, whatever they are, you know. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you're in one or the other, you may be in the kingdom of darkness and not know who you're serving. But the Bible says it's very clear who you are. And therefore, when you're in that category, you're a son of disobedience. And of course, to become a son of obedience, you have to accept Christ. Okay, so anyway, he's talking about the fact that you and I were once sons of disobedience back in Colossians. And he says that we walked that same way when we lived in that way. But he says we're supposed to change. We're not supposed to be put off these things and put on the new man, okay, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And this idea of putting off and putting on, it's the idea of being, the word includes the idea of being, having it in a house or dwelling in, so having it in your home or in your temple, the idea of the new man putting on, being clothed with. And he says that we're to be renewed. You put on, he says, you've put on the new man in verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, if you notice there, Paul is talking about the mind again. Remember, he says, set your mind before on the things above. And this word renewed in knowledge, it is a present passive participle, which basically means you can translate it, the one continually being renewed. So it's not like you flip a switch and it's done. It's this idea of progressive sanctification, the one continually being renewed. It's an ongoing process. And it involves our knowledge. Christian sanctification is not primarily experiential. And the reason I say that is because in Christianity today, there's a very strong movement that attributes renewal to experience. In other words, you need to fly off to some place, somewhere else on the globe where the anointing is, where the Spirit's moving, to get a touch from God. You don't necessarily have to know the Scriptures that well. You don't have to die to self. You don't have to be conformed into His image. And of course, what is His image? If you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know what His image is, right? I mean, we don't know. I mean, I could bring you a book that has everything written about Jesus Christ that they found outside of the Bible, and it's very little. And then a whole lot of commentary, but it's very little. This is where we find out about who Jesus Christ is. And so, but today people come and they worship, they have an experience, they fly somewhere, they get touched by the Lord, quote unquote, and they believe that that's a renewal experience. But according to my Bible, that's not what I see in there. What I see is a renewal experience. It says, renew your mind. He keeps saying, knowledge, mind. And of course, our experience and our emotions are involved in that. But Christianity is not postmodern. You know, the idea of postmodernism is that your experience determines truth. That's basically at the core of it. You have, Don, you have your truth, I have my truth. It works. This is what you experienced. It works for you. That's true for you. I have my experience, what works for me. That's true for me. And don't try to tell me that my experience is not valid. I don't care even if you try to tell me it's not valid from the Word of God. You can't tell me it's not valid because truth, in the postmodern view, is determined by what I've experienced. And I am elevating my experience above the revealed Word of God. Okay? So, if I walk up to one of you and I slap you on the face, okay, and you say, what'd you do that for? If I'm truly postmodern, I can say, what did I do what for? And you say, well, you slapped me. And I'll say, not my truth, I didn't slap you. You experienced that, but that's not what I experienced, right? And so you can, if you're dealing with someone with this kind of thinking, the fact is people who are into this idea of postmodern view, they don't really live their lives that way. They might until somebody comes and robs your house, And then all of a sudden there is one fact. My house got robbed.